The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, would you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I'm sure you would agree that life is hard. Life is not easy. There are challenges that we all face in this life. It is full of hardships and difficulties, troubles, afflictions, trials. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old, if you are rich or you are poor, or you are a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. No one is exempt from these sufferings and these problems. We live in a post-fall world. We live in a world where the curse operates underneath the surface of everything, and nothing functions the way fully God intended it to function. With that come troubles and trials. There's financial difficulties that we face. There are physical problems that we are dealing with. There's job trouble and worries about the future and broken relationships. And all of us have friends and family, including ourselves, who will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Life is not easy. Trouble is real in this life. Job said it this way, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Paul said it this way in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And James said it this way. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Life is not easy. And you know this. And some of you are here this morning and you're experiencing this. You're facing difficulties and you're dealing with trials in your life. We've said it here before, it is true that you're either coming out of a trial or you are presently in a trial or you are likely about ready to head into a trial. That's probably not comforting to you, but that's reality. I remember in seminary, one of my professors said repeatedly, "Todd, remember, you are ministering to hurting people." And I would guess that many of you here this morning are struggling and dealing with trials and dealing with difficulties and dealing with hardships. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, where do you turn for help? Where do you go in the midst of those difficulties? Who do you turn to? Where do you go when you're facing these types of afflictions? We know, of course, where the world turns. The world turns to their friends, their family. Oftentimes, the world heads to their false refuges of drugs and alcohol and sex and spending and money. Where do we as believers turn? Obviously, we turn to the Lord. We turn to His Word. And the point I want to drive home this morning is we turn to each other. We turn to the church. The church is to be a place where we turn when we are in trouble. And this is what I want us to see this morning, that fellow believers are one of the main sources of help when facing trials. This is the way God designed the church. This is the way it should be. This is what we're looking at in our summer series that we've entitled Life in the Body. It's a place where relationships flourish and function, and we care for one another, and we serve one another, we minister to one another. This is what life in the body looks like. Matt reminded us a few weeks ago that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Kurt reminded us a few weeks ago that we're to show care for one another. And last week, Bob reminded us of the fact that we need to bear one another's burdens, particularly as it relates to helping each other deal with sin in our life. This is what church life looks like. This is not just the exception to the rule. This is the norm for how churches function, because we're a family and families care for one another. And it's a place where there are real, genuine relationships and a mutual care develops. Here's the issue, though. Sometimes, when we're facing trials, our natural human tendency is to withdraw. Withdraw from the church. Withdraw from the people who God has placed in our life to assist us and to help us and to come alongside and minister to us. Sometimes in our human frailty, we think the best solution in those situations is to isolate ourselves and to pull back. And let me just say that isolation is deadly. It is one of Satan's key strategies. And he wants nothing more than for you to isolate yourself in the midst of the difficulties of life. He wants you to get in your head. He wants you to pull back from the church. He wants you to pull back from believers. And he wants you to live in a dark place. It's dangerous. It makes you more vulnerable to Satan's attacks. It creates loneliness, and it intensifies the burdens that you're already bearing. God has not designed us to live this way. He's designed us not to be Lone Ranger Christians. He has designed us not to live private, separate lives, but lives that are enmeshed with one another and interdependent on one another in the relationships that God has given us within the church. Specifically, God has designed it that we comfort one another. We're to comfort one another. This is what healthy churches do. This is what healthy body looks like. We're to comfort one another, encourage one another, minister to one another, and come alongside and help one another in the trials and the difficulties of life. And I would guess that most of you here this morning would agree with that. And for the most part in our church, I think we do a pretty good job of that. And I know that when needs are there, you assemble, you meet, you rise to the occasion to meet those needs. And we're so thankful for that. But I want to drive a little bit deeper this morning, and I want to ask the question, how? Beyond the practical. How do we get to the source of true comfort? How do we minister to one another? How do we serve one another? How do we care for one another when we're in the crucibles of life? Specifically, what do you say? What words do you use? What do you talk about? To be sure, to be true, sometimes words fail us, and certainly there are times when it's wise to not say anything. But if I can be completely honest, sometimes we offer words that are pretty shallow. Things like, oh, don't worry, everything's going to be all right, it's going to get better with time, cheer up, could be much worse. Does that give genuine comfort? Sometimes even as believers, we're well-meaning and we offer sayings that are Christian sayings, but in some cases they come across as trite. God's sovereign. It's okay. Just trust him. You just need to be praying about that. It'll all be okay. And all of that is true, and all of that is biblical, and all of that is right, but sometimes even those sayings fall flat. How do we comfort one another? How are we supposed to genuinely comfort each other when we're facing trials. This is what Paul addresses here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And I want to read this passage. Follow along as I do so. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How do we comfort each other? Do you see Paul's recipe for comfort? Do you see how he tells the Thessalonians to comfort one another? He brings them right to the second coming of Christ. In fact, more specifically, he goes right to the rapture as a source of comfort. This is one of those cardinal doctrines of Christianity. This is one of those great realities of the Christian faith, that Christ is coming back. He will return. It is the end and the goal of God's purposes here on earth. In fact, it is what all of history is moving toward. The return of our Savior, his coming, his return to establish the throne and rule with all authority and all power on this earth. And so Scripture speaks repeatedly about this event. And it tells us that we need to anticipate it. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul calls the second coming the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, and the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9:28 that Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And do you know how the Bible ends? Revelation 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is how we comfort one another. This is how we remind one another in the troubles of life and the hardships of life. We help each other get our eyes off the circumstances and onto eternity as we anticipate the arrival of our Savior. And that has an element of comfort in it for us as we serve one another. Why is Paul going here? It's because the Thessalonians were confused about this. They thought that fellow believers who had died had missed the second coming, had missed the rapture, and they thought perhaps that they'd be found lacking in eternity. And so they had this misunderstanding, and the question burning in their minds was, what happens to Christians who die before he comes? Do they miss his return? Are they somehow left out? They were distressed by the fact that fellow believers had died and seemingly missed Christ's return. And so he helps them understand that. He encourages them with the reality that Christ has not returned yet. The rapture has not happened yet. And one day Christ will come back. He will return to establish his throne and take his people to be with himself. And this reality is meant to be a comfort. It's to be a comfort to you today in the troubles that you're facing, and it is meant to be a comfort as we serve one another. And so I want to show this to you this morning under two headings, Two points that we'll look at as we work through this text together. First, number one is the mandate to comfort one another. He's going to tell us that we need to comfort each other. And then we're going to look, number two, at the means to comfort one another. We're going to see how to do this and how this comfort is to be extended towards one another. So let's look at these two points. Let's look, first of all, at the mandate to comfort one another. And we're going to look at the end first. We're going to go right to verse 18, and then we're going to come back and look at the rest of it. So look at verse 18. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Your version might say, encourage one another with these words. I want you to see that this is a command. This is not just a suggestion or good advice or something you might want to do. No, this is a mandate from Paul to the Thessalonians, and by implication and extension, it is a command to us as well, because Paul is speaking here to the church, not just to leaders. We know that because the you implicit in the command to comfort is a plural you, and so it is clear Paul has in mind all of the church, every individual member of the church. He is exhorting them and admonishing them and encouraging them to be about the work of comforting fellow believers, which tells us this is not just the work of church leaders. It's your work. And it's my work, and we are to be about the business of comforting one another. That's what the word means. It means to come alongside and encourage one another. We're to be a help to one another as we see fellow believers struggling and facing trials and difficulties. We are under divine mandate to go to them, to serve them, to help them, to notice when they're hurting, and to move toward them in a desire to comfort them in their affliction. It's what healthy churches do. It's what faithful believers do for one another. It's what we want to do here. It's what we need to do here. It's what we must do here, because this is Paul's admonition to us as believers. And the question is, then, how do we do this? Look at the last part of verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what you say. These are the truths you point to when someone is in trouble and in trial and hardship. This is how we comfort them. And the words, of course, are in verses 13 to 17. Which brings us then to the means. Number two is the means to comfort one another. We're going to take the rest of our time to just unpack these verses, verses 13 to 17. This is the substance of our comfort to one another. These are the things that we say. These are the words that we use. This is the theology that we bring to bear. This is the truth that we need to be the vehicle that comes through to minister to those who are struggling. So let's look not only at the mandate, but number two, the means to comfort one another. And as I just said a moment ago, specifically, Paul is addressing the issue of the second coming of Christ. And even more specifically, the rapture. I want to take a moment before we actually dive into this text to give you a brief theology of the rapture. Maybe not something you hear all the time, but I believe this is helpful. It is something I think that will be a blessing to you as we consider this. There is clear biblical text. There are clear biblical texts that teach us that there will be a rapture. That is not in dispute. The rapture is not in question. If you ever wondered about this issue or this eschatological event that is on the horizon, the Bible speaks very clearly about the fact that Christ will take his people home to be with himself. That is not in dispute. The rapture itself, the existence of a rapture, is not debated really in Scripture. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned in John chapter 14, it's mentioned in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It is clearly taught in the New Testament. However, the timing of the rapture is more debatable. There are more questions about that because there is no specific text anywhere in the Scripture that tells us exactly when this event will occur. In other words, the timing of it is less clear. The certainty of it is very clear. The timing of it is less clear. And as you probably know, there are numerous positions. There's the pre-trib rapture position. There is the mid-trib rapture position. There is the post-tribulation rapture position, and there are variations of those positions as well. Only one is right. And so I want to give to you what I think is a defense of the pre-tribulational rapture position. I'm going to give you five reasons why I believe, we believe here at Maranatha, that the rapture of the church will take place prior to that seven-year period known as the tribulation. We can't go into this in depth. It's beyond the scope, really, of this message. But I want to just lay a foundation for you on why we here at Maranatha hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. But I don't want to do this just to give you information. I want you to see that this is the basis of our hope and the comfort that we give to one another. So let me give you five reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Number one, God has promised that believers will not experience the wrath of God. God has promised that as believers, we will never experience the wrath of God. Look in chapter 5, verse 9, just a few verses down from our text that we're looking at. Look what Paul says in that verse. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You as a believer will never, ever, ever face the wrath of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Look at the last verse in the first chapter. It says, "We wait for his Son from heaven, who he's raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." There is no wrath that you will ever have to face as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because Christ absorbed that wrath. He took it for us. He drank the cup in full. He propitiated God's wrath. As he's hanging on the cross, he is absorbing in full the wrath of God. He's not deflecting it. He's actually absorbing it. He's there, forsaken by the Father, and absorbing the full brunt of the fury of God's righteous indignation against our sin. That's why Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. As a believer, you will never face God's wrath. And the tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath. That's reason number one. Reason number two why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is God has promised to keep believers from a worldwide testing. God has promised to keep believers from a worldwide testing. The only worldwide testing that we know of is the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week. That is the period that this earth will experience, known as the Tribulation. And it's the only worldwide testing outside of the flood and outside of the fiery destruction of this age, or this world at the end of the age, the only time when God's wrath outside of those is poured out, and Revelation 3:10 says we're exempt from that. Listen to Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that is about to come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Those words written to the church at Philadelphia, and we believe those churches are representative of all churches of all times. And he says, Jesus says to them, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Some have tried to make that say, I will keep you in the hour of testing. That is not exactly what he's saying. He says, I will keep you from it. Tereo ek. I will keep you out of it. And so God has promise to keep believers from a worldwide testing. Number three, the scriptures are silent about the church in the tribulation. The scriptures are silent about the church in the tribulation. The main books in the Bible that speak about the tribulation are the book of Daniel, Jesus' words in the Gospels, particularly the Olivet Discourse, which we will pick up here in just a few weeks, in the book of Revelation. Outside of those three books, particularly the epistles, speak nothing of what is known as the tribulation. So it is hard to believe that there is no instruction to the church about such a traumatic event if the church really has to go through it. In fact, if you were to think with me about the overview of the book of Revelation, in chapters 1 and 2, or chapters 2 and 3, you have the church on the earth. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you have the church in heaven. How does the church get from the earth to heaven? But by the rapture. And in Revelation 6 to 19, those 14 chapters, which are all about the tribulation, there is no mention of the rapture. No mention of the church, rather. The word church occurs 20 times in Revelation 1 to 3, and it occurs 0 times in Revelation 6 to 19, where the focus is the tribulation. This suggests the church has been removed prior to the tribulation. One writer says it's remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church for the 14 chapters dealing with Daniel's 70th week. If, in fact, the church continued into the tribulation, if the church will experience the tribulation, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include an account of the church's role, but it doesn't. Scriptures are silent about the church in the tribulation. That's reason number three. Reason number four, God has distinct programs for Israel and the church. God has very distinct programs for Israel and the church. In other words, the church has not replaced Israel. There are some today that want us to believe that the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe that's the case at all. The church is not identical with Israel. God has distinct programs for each one of them. He's working in a certain way through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He will work through the nation of Israel in the future after their conversion. And yet today, he is working in the church. Distinct programs. The church is the primary means that God is working in this day. And Romans 11:25 says that the church age will come to a close when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it would make sense then, logical, that God would conclude his program with the church before resuming his plan with Israel, which is going to begin with the tribulation period. Lastly, number five, primary purpose of the tribulation does not include the church. You know what the main focus of the tribulation is? Who the main focus of the tribulation is? Israel. You know why there's going to be a tribulation? Spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, the main reason there will be a seven-year tribulation on the earth is because God will discipline his people, Israel, to bring them to repentance, to help them see that they have rejected their Savior, to open their eyes, to bring conviction to their hearts, so that as Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why is there going to be a tribulation age? So that God disciplines his nation, his people, to draw them back to himself, so that he can fulfill all the new covenant promises with them that he described to them in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 say, I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So what's the primary purpose of the tribulation? It is to discipline Israel so they can be restored as a nation and embrace their Messiah, and he can come and rule over them and in them and through them in his mediatorial millennial kingdom. So the focus of the tribulation is not the church, it is Israel. Now put all those reasons together, and I believe you have a fairly tight case for a pre-tribulational rapture, even though there's not a specific text that says exactly when it's going to happen. Added to this, maybe it's a sixth reason, but maybe it's kind of all these combined, helps preserve the doctrine of imminency. You know what the word imminent means? It means it could happen at any time. What is the imminent event that we are awaiting? What is the next event on the eschatological horizon that we are looking forward to? I believe it is a pre-tribulational rapture, not the second coming of Christ where his feet hit the earth. In other words, I think there's two phases to the second coming of Christ. He comes for us in the rapture, and he comes with us in the second coming. And the only way you can have the doctrine of imminency preserved is if there's a pre-tribulational rapture. If the rapture is mid-trib, there are things that have to happen first before the rapture. If the rapture is post-trib, then there are events that have to happen first, like the arrival of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation that he causes, then the doctrine of imminency is not preserved if those events have to take place first. The writers of the New Testament believed in the doctrine of imminency. The Lord is near. We're waiting eagerly for his return. We're anticipating his soon arrival. That's the next event that they were waiting for. That's the next event we're waiting for, is the return of Christ. It could happen at this moment. But the only way that can happen is if the rapture is pre-trib. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Are you still tracking? Okay. I know this is some tough sledding. So we believe here that the return of Christ is actually a two-phased event. And I think Scripture bears this out. He comes for his saints in the rapture, and he comes with his saints in the second coming 7 years later. He stops in the air in the rapture, and he descends all the way to the earth in the second coming 7 years later. And there's no judgment associated with the rapture, but he comes in judgment in the second coming 7 years later. So all of that, I believe, contributes to an understanding of the rapture, which is a pre-tribulational event. It's the next thing that we're waiting for. It's the next thing that we're looking for. It could happen today. I pray it does happen today. It could happen 1,000 years from now. That doesn't change the doctrine of imminency. Imminency doesn't mean soon. It just means at any time. So all of that, I believe, goes into an understanding of the fact that the rapture of the church will be an event that takes place prior to the tribulation. All of that is meant to be a comfort. And that's where Paul goes in verse 13. So I want you to go here. Let's walk through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Notice what he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice how he begins this verse. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, implying the fact that they were uninformed. They were misunderstanding something. There was something that they were not grasping. And as I said before, they believed that some of their fellow church members who had died, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who had died, they believed had somehow missed the rapture. Miss the second coming of Christ. And so there's all these questions probably floating through their minds. What happens to them who had died? Had they missed it? Would they be second-class citizens somehow in heaven if they missed out on this rapture, second coming event? Were their deaths maybe punishment for their sins? They have all these questions. They're uninformed. They're misinformed. And so Paul seeks to correct their understanding. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. He's not talking about those who are taking a nap. Talking about those who had died. It's a euphemism for death. It's not describing some unconscious state of existence. He's not talking about purgatory. He's not talking about soul sleep. None of that. He's talking about those who have died. He says, I don't want you to be misinformed about those who have already passed away, who were in Christ. And notice the reason he gives for that, the end of verse 13, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest here are unbelievers. Those without Christ. Those who are not saved. If you've ever been at a funeral of someone who's died and they didn't know the Lord and their family doesn't know the Lord, you know what that's like. There's not a lot of hope there. There's a deep, profound sadness because they have no hope of reunion. Paul says that's what the world's like. They don't have any comfort. They don't have any hope. He says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to be informed. I want you to know how these things are going to play out. I want you to understand how these things are going to happen. I want you to know the order of the events. I want you to know with certainty exactly what happens to someone who dies, who's in the Lord. And then he goes on to explain what that is. Notice verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He says, if we believe, you could actually translate that, since we know. It's not up for debate whether Christ has died and risen again. He has died and risen again. So you could actually say, since we know for certain that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Beloved, that's the foundation of our hope right there. Jesus has come. He has died. He paid the price on the cross that our sins deserved. He took the wrath. He stood in our place condemned. He was our substitutionary atonement. He absorbed the wrath in full. He bled. He died. He gave up his life for us, and he was buried. His body was put in the ground. And he was raised back to life. That's the message of the gospel. It is the best news in this world. Christ has risen from the dead. He is alive. The grave could not hold him. These are the historical facts of the gospel. And notice what that means for us and our understanding of our future and the end times events. Notice what he says in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe then that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Christ's death and resurrection means that when you die, you will be raised to life. You will be given new life. You will be brought back from the grave. You might die. In fact, most of us sitting here today probably will die unless the rapture happens in our lifetime. But the hope we have is that even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in Christ, those who are believers, those who are Christians, those who know Christ. If you die in him, you will be raised to life. This is what the book of Revelation calls the first resurrection. There are various phases to the first resurrection. Christ himself was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, to conquer sin and death. He is the first in the first resurrection. You want to know who's next? Us. New Testament saints, Christians, believers, those who are in Christ at the rapture will be raised back to life, given glorified bodies, resurrected from death to life, and given bodies fit particularly for eternity in heaven. Christ the first fruits, then New Testament saints, and you want to know who's next in the resurrection? Old Testament and tribulation saints. At the second coming, when he actually arrives here on earth, Daniel 12 tells us, along with Revelation 20, that Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be raised back to life. These are all part of the first resurrection. Christ first, then Christians, New Testament saints, then Old Testament saints and tribulation saints at his actual return to this earth. That's all first resurrection. By the way, there is also a resurrection of those who die without Christ. At the end of the millennium, Revelation 20 describes the resurrection of the wicked of all time. They will be raised back to life, given bodies fit specifically for enduring the torments of hell in eternity. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. But our resurrection is one unto life. Jesus died. He rose again in a body suited for eternity. And you will die, most likely, and be raised to life, given a body suited perfectly for eternity. And I wonder, do you look forward to it? Sometimes I hear Christians say, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. I got things I want to do. And I would tell you, that's not the heart of a true believer. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it's today. Because we're tired of sin. First and foremost, ours. And then the sin of living in a broken world. I hope you long for the return of your Savior. I hope you look forward to that. I hope you anticipate that. I hope you eagerly desire that. Romans 8, 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Is that you? Do you wait eagerly for the day when you will receive a glorified body standing in the presence of your Savior? 1 Corinthians 15 describes what those bodies are going to be like. They're sown a perishable body and raised an imperishable body. We're sown in dishonor. Our resurrection bodies are raised in glory. These bodies are sown in weakness. The resurrection body is raised in power. These bodies are sown a natural body. Resurrection bodies are raised a spiritual body. Look forward to that. That's why there's no sting in death. It's why you can march toward whatever day the Lord has determined to bring you to Himself with confidence and certainty that there's no sting in death. And if you die, having not been raptured or seen the second coming of Christ when He arrives here on earth, you haven't missed anything. That's the hope we have. That's why we never say a final farewell to each other, right? Perhaps this week you saw that precious video of John MacArthur visiting his dear friend, Bert Michelson. Been friend for 55 years, Bert and Dolores had just celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary, and Bert was dying, and so Dr. MacArthur went and visited him at his bedside, and they talked, and they shared memories, and they went back and remembered some of their times together, and as the time was coming to a close, Bert said to John, I don't know what my future is. And John looked at him and says, I know what your future is, from bed to heavenly bliss. And then he said, I'll see you soon. About 2 days later, Bert died. And 12 days later, John MacArthur passed away. And so he was right. I'll see you soon. And they are together in glory, celebrating the work of Christ in perfection. And I promise you, they didn't miss anything. This is the comfort we give to one another. This is the hope we have. This is how we serve one another. One writer says, the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus are the guarantee concerning the future of the believing dead. Christian faith and hope are anchored in history. Jesus died and rose again. And I ask you, do you believe that? And do you look forward to the day when all of those realities will be true for you as well? Well, I'm running out of time. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice there's an order here. There's an order to the rapture. And Paul wants to make it very clear for those who have died in Christ, they will not precede those, or those who are alive in Christ will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who die in Christ will be raised first. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ comes. He comes to the air. He doesn't come to earth in the rapture. He comes to the air. He summons believers, and the dead in Christ rise first. Notice the sounds. There's a shout. There's the voice of an archangel, and there's the trumpet of God. All three of those will sound, and when that happens, the dead in their tombs who are in Christ are raised from the dead. Immediately given their resurrection bodies. And then look at verse 17, immediately after that, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Notice that little phrase, caught up together, in the Latin, rapturo, where we get our word rapture. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. You see the order? Dead in Christ rise first, then the alive who are in Christ, when Christ raptures his church, they will be brought together with him. And Christ's authority and Christ's power is what will make this happen. And notice the result. We will together be with him in the clouds, and will be always with the Lord. Remember what Jesus promised in John 14, if I leave, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. When does that happen? At the rapture. Now, if you die without Christ, you go, your soul goes to be with him immediately, but your body and soul are joined together at the rapture, and you have a glorious future. What's the point of all of this? This is how you comfort one another. This means your eschatology matters. There are people today say, well, you know, I don't know how it all is going to end. I'm not sure how the end times are going to happen. You know, I think it's not very clear in the Bible. Listen, do you really think God gets the beginning right and he muffs up the end? You think somewhere along the way, God kind of lost track of what he was thinking and he lost his train of thought and he got the beginning right, but he got the end all mixed up? I don't think so. He's told us exactly how it's going to end. And all of these truths, verse 18, you need to bring to bear upon your comforting fellow believers. So the next time you rub shoulders with someone here who's struggling, can I encourage you not just to say, it'll get better. Yeah, you should pray about that. Trust the Lord. Did you go here? Isn't it a joy knowing we're going to see the Lord someday? Isn't it a joy knowing that we're not going to have to suffer in eternity with the things that we're suffering with now? Isn't it a joy knowing that our eternity is secure and our Savior's coming back and we're going to see him face to face? That's how we comfort one another. Amen? Lord, thank you for these truths. We need to hear them. We need our eyes lifted off of the struggles and difficulties that we are facing, and to know what awaits us as Christ is coming back. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.